And our reading today is from Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to the Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Well, hello everybody. My name's Tom, if I haven't met you, and I said this at 8 o'clock, I'm going to say it again. And if I have met you, I'm still Tom. But today we're going through a passage in Titus, and if you're here last week, Dow preached on some of the qualities and characteristics of elders, that we can all in some way aspire to. But today we have a really unique passage because Paul moves his attentions to some influences in the church, and he's actually got some hard words for them. Now I want to start with a couple hypothetical situations to just see how we're feeling. Listen to these situations. You're part of a weekly Bible study, and during the Bible study, the person leading says something that just doesn't sound right. Maybe they attributed a popular saying to the Bible when it wasn't really in there. Or maybe they stated their opinion as though on an issue, as though it seemed as fact, and that disagreeing with it meant disagreeing with God. Maybe somebody in your church regularly shares others' private struggles under the banner of "Let's pray for them." You know it's something's wrong about it, but you don't want to come across like you're accusing somebody who may be well-meaning about something ugly. You're checking in on a friend and notice a habit that started to bother you. Maybe it's casual swearing or jokes about harmful things or even some demeaning comments about people of the opposite gender or even other cultures. And everybody in your group seems to laugh and joke about it, but you're left sensing if something wasn't right. Or maybe a close friend starts a serious relationship with a guy or girl that you know isn't a really good choice. And they seem genuinely happy for now, but you don't want to come across as judgmental of their partner or like you're dismissing their happiness. Or maybe a dear friend that you love is quietly disengaging from church. They're starting to talk a bit differently about God. Bringing it up means you're naming something that may not want to be named. They might feel scared or judged rather than loved. And we all instantly sigh. Rebuke or correction, a word most of us don't like. And I don't know how you felt listening to some of those examples, but it's hard. How or when should I rebuke somebody? Am I even allowed to do it? Do I have the right heart? I think we often fall into two categories. We often think two categories. We give in to fear, and we fail to uphold what we know to be true because we're scared and because it's awkward. Or we rebuke out of selfish motives and a selfish heart. And these questions are all really good questions because that's the exact tension that we see in this passage today. Paul directs Titus to silence and rebuke these false influences, which I'm going to call them that because I don't think there's any better word, in the church of Crete, because these influences were directly influencing people away from knowing Jesus. But underneath it all, and all these reasons that Paul rebukes them, we're going to see that Paul is actually wanting them to see the love of Jesus. He's wanting to love them and make them come back to God. He wants them to live godly, grace-shaped lives. But we're going to need God's help, so I'm going to quickly pray, and then we'll get into it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We just pray as we look into your word that you'll prepare our hearts. Help us to have humility and grace as we approach what could be a heavy topic. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll be with us and, yes, encouraging us through this. So we need your help. Amen. Well, this is where we're going today. I've got 4 points. Titus is to rebuke these false influences because they have a false view of the gospel, because they have wrong motives, so that they will be sound in faith and so that they can have healthy minds and do good. Now, before I start, I just wanted to give a quick aside on the topic of rebuking. It's important to understand the context of this passage. Paul, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, somebody who's seen Jesus with his own eyes, is directing Titus, who we just read last week, has authority to go and make elders in the church, to now go and rebuke these false influences. And because of their teachings are so destructive, whole households are being affected. There's the real possibility at this moment in time that the church in Crete could be destroyed. Now, I'm saying this all to say that at the same time we're encouraged to uphold truth, we should be gracious and wise in doing so. Correction requires an immense amount of humility and maturity, and it's a great question to ask ourselves, am I actually doing this out of love or because I want to be right? As well as this, it's helpful to remind ourselves that if it wasn't for Jesus, all of us would be worthy of the ultimate rebuke. We must recognize the grace we've been shown first and let that shape how we go about correcting and loving our brothers and sisters. Well, to start, firstly, Paul encourages Titus to rebuke these Cretan influences because they actually have a false view of the gospel. Now, it's a really interesting question. Why does he call them rebellious people? Like, what are they rebelling against? In last week's passage, we read that Titus is to go and appoint elders in the church, meaning at this point, there's actually no formal authority structure. So they're not like rebelling against people per se. They're not like having small disagreements that he's trying to iron out. We get a hint of what it might be in the end of verse 10. He says, especially those of the circumcision group. They're rebelling against a theological truth. The same topic comes up in verse 14. They were caught up by Jewish myths and human commands. And when you hear circumcision, you should immediately think of the Old Covenant, the Jewish tradition that required the men of Israel, stemming back to Abraham, to be circumcised as a symbol of their connection to God. And it seems even on a Greek island far away from Jerusalem, there are still Jewish Christians who are still holding on to this practice. But the thing is, what Jesus has accomplished on the cross changes all of this. Paul makes it really explicit in another letter, in a letter to the Galatians. He writes, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith." And what he's saying here is that if you want to add steps back on top of the gospel, the good news of grace, well, then you're going to have to be responsible for keeping the whole of the law, which nobody in history can do except one person. And in our sermon series the last little while, we've been going through Hebrews, and there's this really beautiful line in Hebrews chapter 9 that Christ puts an end to the old covenant and brings us a new way. He says this, "Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Jesus has brought in a new way of relating to God, a new covenant, and it's not on the basis of anything we do, but it's completely on the expansive and complete work of Jesus. Grace is the key to what it means to be a Christian. And I was chatting in Grow Group this week. We were chatting about the rise in young men who are wanting to reconnect with churches. These young men often see content online or Christian influences, and they're attracted to the idea of putting their life back in order. They come to church thinking it's a matter of doing. And yes, I'd argue the best life is a life that's centered on Jesus. But the reality is, the thing that these guys need the most is not order. It's not good works. It's the gospel of grace. It's realizing your works will never be enough, and admitting that you have to solely rely on what Jesus has done. So for the Cretans, their Jewish tradition and Jewish influences were overriding this truth that complete grace is the only way. And for us today, it's a good question to ask. Where do we stand personally on this good news of grace? Because I think there's often two responses to grace. The first one being this: you cannot accept it because you understand the weight of your sin. It cannot be possible because I'm unworthy to be saved. I've got some newsflash for you. When Jesus came, he came and he met with people who were just like you. He met with sinners, like all of us. When Jesus came, he would have dinner with the scandalous, the tax collectors, the high class of people that nobody liked. And in Mark 2, he kind of corrects this attitude. He says this: "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinner." Spoiler, if you're a sinner just like me, just like all of us here, you're the one that Jesus has come to call. And as the second response, I think, to grace is this: you cannot accept it because you don't understand the weight of that sin. It cannot be possible because I can make up for my past. I'm the one who needs to be in control of my destiny. Well, Jesus asked a really simple question. If you ask just a simple question about how you live, like, simple question, have you ever hated somebody before? Well, Jesus has some words on that. He says this in Matthew when he's preaching to a bunch of people on this, what's called the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said long ago that you shall not murder." And everybody's like, "Oh, I'm not a murderer." "And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." He's going deeper into our heart. And by that standard, all of us are unworthy. Have you come to the realization that what you actually need, the only solution, is grace? It's kind of like if you repeatedly hurt somebody over a lot, like 20 years, right? Maybe you've just been not nice to somebody. And then all of a sudden you're like, "I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to start doing good." And you go to that person, you say, "Oh, look, I've changed my mind. I'm living a different life. Please just forgive me." Well, the only way that you can actually achieve real forgiveness is if the person that you've hurt acknowledges and absorbs that pain and says, "I'm no longer going to hold it against you." And they offer that person grace. So as a result of these false teachings about the gospel, these influences, Paul writes here, have influenced whole households, and they're doing so with bad motives. In verse 11, Paul has a hard direction. He says this. He says, "They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach." Now, the word translated for silence here, it contains the idea of muzzling. The Greek word Paul uses stems from the word stoma, or mouth. And it's the idea to cover over or to stop the mouth. And you might be thinking, well, that's quite a visual command Paul is giving. But as a result of these false teachings, not single believers, but whole households of people are being led astray. And it's important to note that in the early church, whole households, it actually could refer to the early churches that met in people's houses, because people met in house churches, not like buildings like this. And because it's a matter of salvation, he gives Titus a hard command. A hard rebuke is needed for a Christian brother or sister who puts a stumbling block or stops another person from knowing about Jesus. And if you think that is rough, listen to what Jesus himself says. He says this: that if anyone causes one of these little ones, there was a group of children around him, but he says, "those who believe in me to stumble, it would be better to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." That's a really hard warning. And to top it all off, these influencers in Crete, they're influencing whole households for dishonest gain. We read last week that a qualification for an elder is somebody who is not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, I think what he has on view here is monetary gain, but there's all types of negative gain. And to show them that this isn't Jesus' way, he holds up a mirror for them to look at themselves. He quotes a well-known Greek philosopher named Epimenides, who lived around the 6th century BC. And this is Epimenides' quote. He says, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." Now, if you're not sure this is the authoritative, perfect word of God, Paul says this: this saying is true. He holds up a mirror to these influencers, and he's saying, "Guys, you're being like the immoral Cretan culture, striving for power, lying, and taking from your own family, which is the opposite of the culture of Jesus." And it's an interesting question to maybe think through: is there ways in which we might be actually wanting selfish gain that might lead us to teach something that is untrue? It might literally be the temptation to avoid or disengage with certain topics in the Bible because they're awkward and confronting. When a younger believer or even a non-Christian asks you about how they're supposed to live, or marriage in the Bible, or hell, or money, we dismiss it because it's hard and confronting. Maybe as Dow mentioned last week, we affect others by living a double life. On Sunday in grow groups, we're happy to preach and correct with our mouth. We're happy to teach other people. But when they look at the rest of our lives, they think, man, do they even believe their own words? Or is your first response to uphold the word of God first, then how we feel about it? Recognizing it's God's word alone that offers us salvation and gives us life. Therefore, Paul moves on in verse 13 and he directs Titus to rebuke them sharply. But this rebuke is so that they will be sound in faith. In other words, the reason for Paul's rebuke of their false teaching and their bad motives is that these rebellious Cretan influences will come to know Jesus properly. I think when we think of rebuke, we often think of separation. Rebuking is a process that outcasts or gets rid of people. And maybe in some situations, very rare, maybe that's literally the only option. But the goal for Paul always, always, is for people to have a greater understanding of who Jesus is and to come back to him. And that's why he challenges them to grow in their knowledge of the gospel so that they won't be preoccupied by things that aren't relevant to salvation or even helpful for living a Christ-like life. He especially mentions in verse 13 to 14 that they are to pay no attention to Jewish myths or merely human commands. And in Paul's letter to Timothy, another letter from Paul, he kind of gives greater details of what he might mean by these myths. He says in 1 Timothy verse 4 to 7 that they are to have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. And in 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, he tells them to not devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies. And when it comes to merely human commands, we read another of Paul's letter to the Colossians, that when he's talking about food purity laws, he calls them merely human commands and teachings. So things like circumcision, the things that relate to the old covenant, are merely human commands. It's important for us to be sound enough in our faith to know what are distractions. And if you look at history, right, this is what happened after the early church. You see that there's a bunch of groups that formed, they're called Gnostic groups, that pop up. And because they weren't sound, they based their knowledge of who Jesus is on other books and other texts, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Philip that were written hundreds of years later. They're believed to contain secret knowledge or a secret way of approaching God. And Paul rebukes, so that's the reason Paul is rebuking them, so that they will grow in their knowledge of who Jesus is and learn to live a life that actually focuses on the right things. One commentator puts it like this: Paul's aim was not to humiliate the Cretans for being gullible, but to rescue them from their error in order to establish them in truth. And I think for us, sometimes it can be hard to be sharp and yet wise in helping somebody learn. Maybe when a non-believer or somebody comes to a Bible study or one of our grow groups and they're saying things in the group that are just not right, the temptation is to be sharp and tell them, well, I know what's right. But the goal, as Paul puts it, is to grow them so that they themselves will be sound in faith, sound in their understanding of grace and what saves them. And I think for us today, we can learn a couple things from the Cretans. Firstly, are we like the Cretan culture at the time that gets caught up with myths or human commands, things that aren't important or helpful? Do we actually have wisdom to determine what is worthy of our attention and what is not? Are there certain social, political, or even theological topics in the Bible that take up our attention and become more important than the gospel itself? And when we correct other people, do we actually have a desire in our heart for them to have their own sound faith? Or are we correcting a brother and sister because we want to be right? Because the truth is, we were all once strangers and aliens to God. And if God wasn't patient, if he wasn't kind and loving, and yes, if he wasn't sharp in sending Jesus, then none of us would make it. We are to be sharp, but we are also to show grace, recognizing our own brokenness and the grace we've received because of it. And the last reason Paul directs Titus to rebuke these influences is so that they have healthy minds and learn to do good. Paul says a really odd line in verse 15. He says, To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. And I think what he's getting at here is that those who are pure are those who are genuine believers in this gospel of grace. Because the gospel of grace actually changes how you view righteousness and purity. Because of grace, things that were once ritually impure, like stuff in the old covenant, what you eat, whether you're circumcised or not, whether you follow the law to the smallest iota, well, if you have grace, then none of that affects your righteousness before God. Because Jesus has paid for our past, present, and future sins. God looks at us, and because we have Jesus, he sees us as pure. But for those whose minds don't believe in the truth, the corrupted, as Paul says, well, then how can you see anything as pure? If you don't have grace, then you have to follow the law. Then you have to be clean. Then you have to do works in order to be right before God. Then you have to worry about your past and where you're going. And there's a warning here. I think there's a warning there in the last little line, which is really interesting. Both their minds and consciences are corrupted. The full verse says this. Sorry, I'll read that again. It says, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. The worst part of this is because of their constant unbelief, because they are letting their cultural identity bleed into their Christ identity, because they are letting their personal greedy desires bleed into God's desires, their minds and their hearts are in a state of corruption. And it produces a hypocritical life. They claim to know God, but their actions tell a different story. And this is the opposite of what Paul wants and what God wants for us. Paul writes in Romans 12, it has this beautiful line, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's desire for us is to do the opposite that of the Cretan influences and what they're doing. For our minds to be constantly renewed, to be sanctified, becoming new again. And as Paul says, then we'll have the ability to discern what is good and to discern truth and follow it. And the hard truth is, I think, that the only way we can do this is if we have received that gospel of grace. Because what happens when we have that is we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit allows us and works in our lives to produce good fruit and works that will actually be pleasing to God. And I just want to say it's really sad when we see people's minds and people's, and especially leaders' minds that become seared. Recently, there was an American pastor in a very large Pentecostal church. He'd been seen as a spiritual leader and had like a prophetic gift. And people in his he might have had a pure mind. But it turns out his heart and his mind were really, really corrupted. He was faking prophecies to gain profit and attention and abusing people for his own gain. But the saddest thing was this. The saddest thing was seeing how he responded to people trying to rebuke him. People who once supported him would talk with him about the serious sins and offenses he was doing, and he would actually repent. But then he would continue to do it again. And then he'd repent and do it again. Basically, he would lie through his actions. And his mind had become seared. His conscience had become corrupted to the very purity of the gospel. And I think that's a really sad sight to see. For these bad Cretan influences, their minds are being corrupted, their consciences are seared, and they're living hypocritical lives. And maybe it's a good question to be thinking through for us. Are there things or habits in our lives that are actually going to sear our minds to the purity of the gospel? Or weakening our consciences to sin? Maybe for us today, it's confronting a sin that we've become a bit too familiar with. Maybe it's being comfortable lying. Maybe it's drinking a bit more than you should. Maybe it's looking at stuff that you know is not good for you. Maybe it's the people we put around ourselves, hanging out with friends who actually force us to be a different identity. They change us in order to fit in with them. Maybe it's indulging behavior that weakens our minds. Indulging in TV shows or content that we know are graphic and like just a little bit too much, but they're under the guise of art. Or reading certain authors about particular topics that just enfuel and rage our mind. But on the flip side of that, is there any way that we could be tethering our mind to Jesus? Maybe it's actually surrounding ourselves with good influences, people who build each other up, not tear each other down. Maybe it's learning to say no to some of those activities or invitations that you know aren't going to be helpful and having the opportunity to explain why. Maybe it's setting time each week, whether in a grow group or a personal one-on-one, to read God's word and to know him better. Correcting, rebuking, it's a very hard task. Now, I don't envy Titus at all here. I often struggle to speak truth into my own life, yet alone other people's lives. But I hope today we can be emboldened in a couple ways to wrap up. The first thing, I hope that we can be emboldened to see the importance of upholding and teaching what is true. First to ourselves, but then to others. And if you're like me, who likes to avoid conflict, then maybe that means being confident in trying to encourage somebody to see something differently, or to try and grow somebody so that they're sound in their faith. And the second thing, maybe we are to be emboldened to genuinely love the people that we're wanting to correct, to earnestly seek their good first, and to strengthen them so that they will love Jesus more. And if you're a bit of a keen corrector, then maybe that means actually slowing down, thinking about what you're going to do, and actually taking some time to think, is this really going to be growing somebody, or is this what I want? Oftentimes, our most unthought, quick response isn't the most in-depth. And I just want to say as well, as a family and a body of believers, the hardest people to correct are often the people you love the most. And it's a real encouragement, I think, Paul is giving us to be humble, but also to be bold in telling people truth. Now, I'm keen on such a heavy topic. Maybe for you, you feel a bit of heaviness on this. To end with a bit of a reminder of grace. Because Paul, as much as he goes hard right now in telling his influences in Crete to, you know, knock it off and to grow up, I think he also has hope for them. And we see that towards the end of the letter, because as we get to the end of the letter, he keeps reminding them of the gospel and hoping that it changes them. So what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to pray and to wrap up. I'm going to actually read through the last little bit in chapter 3. And it has this beautiful line about what the gospel is and what it means to us. So let's pray that together, and we'll finish up. So please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, at one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of you, God, our Savior, appeared, you saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of your mercy. You saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom you poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Lord, as we just reflect on this hard but encouraging passage about correcting and helping a brother and sister out in faith, we just pray in our week this week, you'll be helping us to see grace and humility, but also emboldening us to stand firm for what we know to be true. So be with us as we go about our day and as we go about our weeks, and we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.